They are, passage comes from Exodus 32. So please turn there in your Bibles. My name is Andrew Martin. I am a member here at North Shore Baptist Church. And today it is my job to explain the passage, Exodus 32, to you and show you how it points us to Christ and to the gospel. So without further ado, let us read Exodus 32 together in its entirety. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven.' And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster, and he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to a powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves God of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin." But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Father, we come before you today, reading the story of Exodus 32. Father, reading how the Israelites sinned so greatly against you. Father, I pray, Lord, that you give me help in explaining this passage and showing how we too often have hearts like the Israelites. Father, I pray that whatever is helpful and connects to the gospel, Lord, is remembered, and whatever is unhelpful and unnecessary, Lord, is forgotten. In your name we pray. Amen. That which I read was Exodus 32, and how I will break down this chapter to you, this story to you, will be 4 points. Don't worry, they will be back. You don't have to write them all down. Now, the first point is the relapse. This will be the first 6 verses. Then you have the plea, which is verses 7 to 14. You have the self-justification, verses 15 to 24. Then you have the descent, verses 25 to 35. So without further ado, we have point number one, the relapse. We are a sinful people who struggle with all kinds of multitude and varying types of sins. And I would be willing to bet, whether you acknowledge it or not, that you have a weakness towards certain sins, that you just tend to them more and you commit them more and they are easier for you to fall into. This is more obvious maybe if your sin is shown louder on the outside. If your sin is one that is more easily caught, like if you have a particular issue with violence and anger or sexual immorality or gambling, substance abuse, etc., these sins are more obvious, I will say. Why are they obvious? Because they have physical social consequences that are greater and the effects are more immediate and more long-lasting. For example, violent outbursts are easily witnessed by many, and they can have legal consequences. Sexual immorality can very quickly damage and destroy marriages. And I personally think that it's easier to get caught in sexual immorality than maybe some other kinds of sins. This would be in contrast with some more quote-unquote respectable sins, like gossip or lying or inward pride, to name a few. Now, no sin is respectable. You should be ashamed and repentant of any sins that you commit. But what I'm talking about here, what my point is that some sins just have greater immediate social consequence. And that is not to say that lying or pride or gossiping will not destroy friendships, marriages, and lead to disunity. Once again, just the social consequence. All sin has a very deep eternal consequence. The soul that sins shall surely die. If you've committed one sin, you are guilty of it all, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. All sin, any sin, which we are all guilty of committing a multitude of them, will send you to an eternal damnation. But I have a question about large consequence sin. When the consequences are so large and the probability of getting caught is so high, why do people, especially people who have committed these large ticket sins in the past, just where the social consequence was really high, and they gain redemption from these sins and victory, go back to these sins? Is it like a high risk, high reward thing? Is it that the thrill of these sins are just so much more alluring? Or is it just the honest fact that we love our sin? I think that's all true. But what I think plays a strong factor is actually forgetfulness. In large part, why someone might relapse to a particular sin is because they forget the joy and peace that they had in righteousness. The sexually immoral forget the joy that they have in pleasing and loving their spouse. The substance abuser forgets how much happier they were when they had the joy of victory and the encouragement of their family. And for throwing in things like gossip, the gossiper forgets what a great companionship there is in unity. I think there is a large factor. Forgetfulness is why people relapse into sin at times. They forget the good of God that is right in front of them. In the context of this passage, what we are dealing with is a bunch of relapsers who have a current joy in the Lord, who for some reason are forgetting the goods that they have in their hands right in front of them for the dirt on the street, for the idols that they made. Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in Narnia betrayed his family, his siblings, by dragging them to Narnia and lying to them. And betraying them for what? A Turkish delight. That's not to say that I think that Turkish delights are terrible. I think they're fine, but there are better desserts to rat out your siblings for. Children, at least upgrade to ice cream. Aaron here, the people of Israel here, relapsed into their sin. They relapsed to worshiping idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that you love more than God, anything that you rely on for blessing, help, or guidance in the place of a holy God. I've been using the word relapse a lot. Why am I saying that this is a relapse for the people of Israel? When you look at the history of Israel, Israel was in slavery under Egypt, a pagan, idolatrous society, for about 150 years. And Israel says, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Egypt made gods that went before them. Israel came across some turbulence in this passage. They had doubt. Moses went on a mission to communicate with God, to receive his law and commandments. And what is their first instinct when they're worried that Moses might not come back? They go back to their roots. They go back to sin. They go back to idolatry. This is how we can often turn back to sin. We face some kind of trigger, some kind of doubt, and we look for the instant gratification of sin rather than the long-lasting truth of God. The really unfortunate thing is that the sin that Israel committed here in making the idol is not like lying, where the action and result are quick. Like you lie without thinking. It's sinful, it's bad, but it was quick. The problem with their sin here is that this was an extremely slow and dedicated process to their sin. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. This is not a slow process. This wasn't like you just took the gold and there's your idol. This gold had to be collected. It had to be made. Anyone could have said at any point, what in the world are we doing? There was a slow, willing process that was continually in sin. What's ironic is that the gold that they had was actually originally given to them by God, who had compelled the people of Egypt to give it to them. Which, wow, is that not especially hurtful? To use the gifts that God gave them to go and do something debaucherous against him. Aaron deliberately took the gold and used the graving tool, specifically using his God-given craftsmanship to make an atrocious idol. And the worst thing of the story is that somehow the people of Israel tried to say that this wasn't sin. That they didn't acknowledge, I mean, they didn't own up to their sin and say, all right, we are going rogue and we are worshiping a new God. No. At the end of verse 5 and verse 6, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. What? And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Israelites made this idol and they try to bring it alongside God. They try to say, we can have God and the idol. And that, I think, is even more deeply offensive to God. This is like a kid who goes to his parents and asks for a gaming computer for school. He says it's for good, that he can use it for schools and games and whatever, and you know, it'll be in perfect balance, but it's not the case. You know it's not the case. Parents, you know it's not the case. He himself, when he makes his request, knows it's not the case, but he tries to convince himself that it's true. He almost believes that it's true. However, he deeply knows that it's not true, that you cannot have both, but he tries to convince himself that they're both there. And when you're just looking at Israel, when you're just looking at this sin that they made, you really cannot know why Israel would revert exactly in the way that they did. They had so many remembrances of God. If you do just a quick Bible study over the book of Exodus, you see the 10 plagues that Israel saw God commit on their behalf in Egypt to rescue them. They saw water turn to blood. They saw locusts, frogs, flies, and gnats roam the land. They saw people inflicted with boils, heavy hail, darkness for 3 days. They saw the angel of death kill every firstborn in Egypt and safely pass over them. When they left Egypt, they had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud guiding them. They physically saw it. And they saw the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. They had manna and quail falling for them at the sky every morning. They had water come out from a rock at Rephidim. They had victory over the Amaleks, where as long as Moses had his hands raised up, they would have victory. You even had God speak to them in Exodus 20, where they heard his voice and they heard his commandments, so much so that they were afraid. They saw so much of God with their own eyes, with their own ears. How did they forget? Point number two, the plea. What happens next in our story? God tells Moses that the people have been corrupted. He lets Moses know about the calf. He says that they have turned aside quickly out of the way that he has commanded them. What's interesting about this phrasing, turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them, is that this is a specific reference to the fact that God placed specific laws and ceremonies to rescue and to keep Israel out of their pagan roots. Exodus 23:13, he even says, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." That's probably part of the reason why they were unable to eat a lot of the foods that the pagans were able to eat, so that they could be kept separate in fellowship from the idolatrous nations. God knew that the people of Israel were greatly tempted by idols, and he specifically constructed laws to protect them. And Israel still turned away. So what is God's response to them turning away? He says he wants to consume them with his wrath and restart the nation with Moses. He has specifically prepared Israel. He has rescued them from Egypt. He has given them plenty of warning signs and loving laws to protect them, and they spit in his face with his own gold. And he just says, "Moses, I just want to start over. I want to start over with you." And Moses prays to God. He prays truth, and God relents. He changes his mind. We're going to explain this plea with two subpoints: the boldness of the plea and the paradox. This would be like point 2.1. This is the boldness of the plea. So when God tells Moses that he wants to consume the people of Israel, that he is just sick of the lack of obedience and reverence and just their stiff-neckedness. And as a side point, I don't think that this is God going against his promise to say that he wants to destroy Israel and restart with Moses. I don't think that this is going against his promise to make a nation of Abraham. Moses is still of a nation of Abraham. So to restart with Moses, I believe, is still in line with the promise. And from Moses' perspective, think about it. This is quite the offer. I don't think Moses was always in love with how the Israelites treated him. They had a lot of mistrust for him, and they had a lot of mistrust for God. At the Red Sea, they cried, "What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt?" They were rescued. "Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They were saved from slavery, and they were ungrateful. And they were untrusting. In Exodus 17, when the people were thirsty, "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" They had no trust for God. The God that sent plagues to rescue them, miraculous events, and they did not trust God to keep them safe and to keep them close to him. Moses really could have taken this righteous offer. They, They could have had a nation that wouldn't question God at every turn and at every flippant thought. God said that the only thing that Moses had to do in order for this to happen, Moses, you won't be bothered anymore. I will make a great nation out of you. They will trust you. All Moses had to do was nothing. He had to walk away, leave God alone so that he may destroy Israel. Moses, in spite of the past treatment, and let's just say recent just made a pagan idol treatment, does not desire for the destruction of Israel. When the path to something that is almost seemingly easier is clear, what does Moses do? He intercedes. And Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from this disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Just look at the boldness of Moses' prayer. He prays absolute truth to God. And I sometimes can have a very weak prayer. Sometimes I pray like a guy who really, really likes a girl and is too afraid to ask her on a date. He kind of goes, "Well, you know, like I think you're pretty cool, and you know, if you want to hang out, you know, maybe on a Friday or Saturday or Sunday, you know, for coffee, but only if you really, really want to, like no pressure." Men, you should use the word date when you ask a girl out. But sometimes, admittedly, this is how I pray. Sometimes I go to God and I say, "Lord, if you can at least sort of see how this would be a good thing, I would appreciate it if maybe you could grant this request or clarity to me." We should always be respectful in our prayers, always. We should never, ever demand of God. We should never assume we can manipulate God. But let us pray boldly before God. If you look at Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, one of my favorite passages on prayer, it says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God is a good father. He is the best father, and he loves to give the best gifts. So ask. And just straight up in 1 John 5, 14 to 15, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of him. So pray. Pray in truth. Pray boldly, knowing that God cares and that God is listening. Subpoint 2.2, the paradox. Those of you that are good Bible students know that this passage is complicated. It is up to a little bit of debate. There's a particular word at the end of this passage. The Lord relented. Relented. Why do I say this is a paradox? This is where it's really important to focus up and put on your thinking caps. It is going to be easy to get lost. Maybe because I'm not clear, or maybe because this is complicated. But let's do our best. In the Bible, you have passages like these where God appears to change or regret. Here God intends to destroy Israel. He is ready to do it. Moses prays, and then he convinces God to not destroy Israel. What happens? God changes his mind. He relents. This is not the only passage where this kind of language is used. Genesis 6:6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and grieved him to his heart." So where does this paradox come in? Well, God can't actually regret or repent or change. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do?" God is immutable. Immutable. Mutable means to be able to be changed. Immutable is being unable to be changed. God in himself cannot change. He cannot change with respect to his being, his essence, and his nature, all that he is and all that he has can never change. He is steadfast in every attribute, unchanged in all his perfections, and faithful in all of his promises. From age to age, God will remain the same. To those of you that have been going to Mike's Sunday School, that sounds really familiar. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. So, how does this contradiction, this seeming contradiction, resolve itself? Some will say that you have Genesis 6 and Exodus 32 on one side of the field, and you have Numbers 23 and Malachi 3 on the other, and they are just spitting verses and they're spitting thoughts back at each other, and that they're just saying that God is two different people. The Bible is an inerrant, authoritative book that teaches us the riches of knowing our God. It cannot lie to us as to who God is. It does not have contradictions. So, what is this? In general, when you see this human manner of speaking to God, these things that are outside of his character, these human-like attributes like change, we are familiar to change. We change a lot for better or for worse. This is something known as anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is the attribution of human characteristics or behavior to a god, animal, or object. This comes from a Greek word where anthro would mean something like human and morph would mean something like form. So putting it together, it means in the form of a human. Congrats. If you have remembered nothing from this point or this entire sermon, you at least have two vocabulary words, immutability and anthropomorphism, so you can sound smarter at lunch. For our sake of understanding, God will use language like this so that we can understand and get a glimpse, a picture into what is going on. And also, from the perspective of the writer of this passage, Moses could not have more accurately described it from his perspective. Again, from his point of view, this is exactly what happened. God wanted to destroy, he prayed, God changed. This is the best way that he could have described it, regardless of whether he actually understood the intricate theologies behind it. Some of you might be frustrated that God uses anthropomorphic language instead of describing the entire deal. Why does he not give us an entire chapter as to how exactly this all works? What actually is going on here? I think this is a pride issue, one that I am particularly guilty of. We can be upset that God will not reveal to us all of his inner workings. And we just get mad that he instead kindly gets down on our level and uses language that we understand. I think Spurgeon put it very beautifully. I suppose that I need not say that this verse speaks after the manner of men. I do not know after what other manner we can speak. To speak of God after the manner of God is reserved for God himself. And mortal men could not comprehend such speech. In this sense, the Lord often speaks, not according to the literal fact, but according to the appearance of things to us, in order that we may understand so far as the human can comprehend the divine. That is how we, in part, can reconcile the fact that Exodus 32 uses words like relent, and Genesis uses words like regret. We say that this is anthropomorphic language, these specific words. Now, some people will say, stop. Case closed. This text does not mean what it says. It means something else. God never intended to destroy Israel. I'm not convinced that you can square it so easily away and just say it's anthropomorphic language in its entirety. I'm convinced that in part, yes, this is anthropomorphic, and the fact that the word relent is being used here to indicate that God is changing. Again, he does not change. But I think that Moses' actions, his prayer here, had meaning in the plan of God. Again, let's zoom out. What's the picture? God's going to destroy Israel. Moses prays. Because of that prayer, God changes. So the question is, did God intend to destroy Israel and Moses made him change, or did God never intend to destroy Israel at all? The answer is yes. God in his character never changes, not a doubt. He is always love, always righteous, always holy. God is God. He is immutable. However, his disposition towards things can change. What do I mean by that? Paul calls us children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3, because prior to knowing Christ, everyone was underneath the judgment of God. Our deserved destiny towards God was only his wrath. But because of God's ordained mercy, he sent Jesus to die for sinners like you and me. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And when we get saved by Christ, when we gain union with him, God's disposition towards us changes. So much so that Jesus' prayer that the Father will love us just as much as he loves the Son becomes true. John 17:23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. God certainly did not change. No. He still hates unforgiven sinners. But now, through Jesus, he loves you and forgives you. So, that's my best guess as to what's going on here. God originally showed in this passage that he wanted to destroy Israel. And Moses prays. God ordained for Moses to pray. God used Moses' prayer to change his disposition. But Moses is still responsible to pray. Moses prays, and what happens? Because of Moses' prayer, God relents. Here's the question. Would this have not happened if Moses didn't pray? Yes, I do not think that this would have happened in this way that it did in God relenting if Moses did not pray. But Moses did pray, and it was always in the plan for Moses to pray. God ordained Moses to pray. Let's say that you're not following at all here. None of this made sense to you. I'm confusing. The text is confusing. What should you get out of this? Let's just zoom back into the text. Let's just say God is in control of all things, and God originally wanted to destroy Israel. But knowing this, he made it so that Moses would pray and that he would change his own mind. So what is this? Is this just a meaningless song and dance? Is this a show, a good story? Not at all. I cannot explain to you the exact balance between God's sovereignty and man's free will and how agency and responsibility works and all of these things fit together. But if you want to explore that subject further, you should read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. But what I do know is that God has preordained purposes, and he accomplishes those purposes through things like our prayers. And remember, he delights to answer those prayers. God allows for Moses to pray and intercede on Israel's behalf. And let's just say you understood nothing about that subpoint. That's fine. Let's just take a moment and see the beauty of Moses getting in the way here, regardless of whether we understand the intricate theological workings behind it. Moses, when he had better options, he got up, he got in the way, and he said, please, please, no, do not destroy them, as wretched as they might be. Later in this chapter, he even says that he would rather die to blot him out of the book that he has written. I think the hymn that we sung today shows us how Jesus prays for us in a much more powerful way. From O My Soul Arise, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. These are the nails that Jesus was wounded with. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus, like Moses, for an unideal people, that's you and that's me. People who hated him and betrayed him, Jesus pleaded for their lives. And in the case of Jesus, he did die for us. Not even while we were his friends and on good standing with him, but when we were his enemies. Don't brush over this. If you think from this passage that Moses is amazing and humble and loving for how much he loved Israel, oh my goodness, you have to see how much more amazing Jesus is, how much more beauty there was in what Jesus did. Point number three, the self-justification. What happens next in the story? Moses just pled for the people. He has this earnest prayer, and he knows what's coming. God told him what the people of Israel did, so he's coming down from the mountain. What I'm imagining here is like if someone's child got in trouble and the dad's driving over to the principal's office to pick him up. He is He is angry. He is rationalizing. He is fantasizing as to what his exact response is. He is angry. Moses is on his way. He is tearing a path behind him. And Moses gets there. And when he sees their sin, I wonder if he thought about maybe how loving he could be or how gentle he could be. He sees their sin and he is just appalled. And he is righteously appalled and angry. It is terrible, probably worse than he has imagined once he's seen it with his own eyes. And he takes the precious tablets that had the commandments and he shatters them. This is maybe an illustration of just how badly the Israelites had already broken God's law. What's his first course of action? He takes their idol and he burns it. And he grinds it into a powder, throws it into the water, and he makes the people drink it. Which is just such an interesting sequence of events. And what's also interesting is that no one seems to oppose him at all. They were all really, really excited about this idol. They were dancing and shouting. I mean, Joshua was able to hear them from far away. They were in love with this idol. And once Moses gets home, they all shut up and they put it away. It reminds me of sometimes my siblings and I, we would get into arguments over stuff that we felt was really important to us, things like cleaning and sharing and whatnot. And as soon as Dad came home, it wasn't worth arguing over anymore. We were like, no, we're perfect children. Do whatever you want. We have no issues. And the Israelites just roll over when Moses comes. It makes you wonder if it was ever important at all. And I think Moses ground up the idol to show that it had no power. This thing that they were dancing around and offending God with probably took far less time to destroy it than it ever did to celebrate or make it. And the drinking of it, why would Moses make them drink the gold powder? The honest imagery, I believe, is just that eventually the gold that went into the idol, that went into the water, will eventually come out of them as excrement. And that they will wonder why at all did they ever celebrate this idol when it could be made so weak and so degraded. God cannot and will not and will never ever be degraded in this way. It cannot happen. Your idols, the idols of comfort, pornography, addiction, gambling, whatever they are as powerful as this golden idol. In mere moments, your life will be ruined by the idols that you cherish so much in your hearts, the ones that you keep secret, that seem to be on the front stage, the worthy prize, the fun, the excitement. And eventually, you will look at it with as much disgust as the Israelites did, looking at their own excrement that contained their idols. And Moses is just a raging bull. He is not done yet. Moses is angry. No one wants to be in his path right now. Where does Moses turn next? He turns to Aaron. When you get in trouble, your first instinct is to justify what you did. If you could say that what you did was right in some kind of way, you'll be safe from whatever judgment is coming your way. And you don't even necessarily have to be right. You would just need to bring enough contextual evidence or circumstance or some kind of justice, just to bring enough sympathy to yourself. So someone can say, well, yeah, he did wrong, but it's not really as bad as it seems. You should have sympathy for him. A man who cheats on his wife may claim that she was harsh to him, and that really, if she just wasn't annoying or if she didn't act in certain ways to him, then maybe he wouldn't have been unrighteous to her. And the alcoholic who relapses claims loneliness, and only if you knew how hard his life was, then maybe you could see it his way. This is not to say that things do not get hard, that spouses can be mean to each other, and that financial difficulty can arise, and that stress can be on you day and night, but we simply can never, ever get in the habit of justifying our sins or giving ourselves any kind of license to sin. It's a dangerous game for yourself. And Moses said to Aaron, this is his question. He asks, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses comes over to Aaron. Why would he come to Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. He was given special garments for glory and for beauty. And here, four chapters later, he has failed on the job. He is supposed to be serving God as a priest, using his God-given skills to only serve the kingdom. And he used his God-given skills, the gold that was given to them by God, to make a false god, one that is not even in the slightest bit real or worthy of any of that. So Aaron recounts this to Moses. And to his fairness, he's pretty accurate. He says, the people are set on evil. Seems to be true. Doesn't take you long to flip backwards and see they're evil. And he says that the people requested that they make a god for them. Sure, Aaron, that happened. It wasn't your idea, it appears. It seems that the Israelites came to you with this. And yes, Aaron even admits to facilitation. He doesn't say that they just threw gold at him and forced him to make it. He says, I asked for the gold. Oh, but Aaron, you said one thing, and it's kind of interesting. You said that you claimed to just have thrown it into the fire, and out came the calf. Aaron, that's not true at all. Aaron, you made this idol. You took a graving tool and you made this. There was no, it just happened. Aaron wants to describe himself as a path of least resistance fella. You know, like, sure, maybe he doesn't have a spine and he deserves punishment, you know, for that, for, you know, like, who isn't fearful of man. But he doesn't want to say that he wanted this at all. He just wants to say, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. It walked on its own. Aaron, that's kind of ridiculous. No, Aaron, none of that happened. Your craftsmanship, which God gave you, maybe even as you wore your special priestly robes, which were made beautifully for you, are all over this. Aaron, you are intentional in this. And Aaron, you are just a part of this just as much as everyone else. Maybe even more so because you were in charge and it was your skills, your craftsmanship, your authority that brought this to be. Aaron, I wonder if you stood back in pride after you finished fashioning the idol and you just took a second and thought how beautiful you were able to make the idol, how shiny it was, how well constructed it was, how clever you were to take rings and mold them together. Have you ever given just a ludicrous, ridiculous explanation for your sin? Something as ridiculous as a golden calf magically emerging from a fire? Did the cookie somehow make its way out of the cookie jar and into your hand all of its own? Do all of your confessions sound like I was wrong, but? Can you remember the last time that you just admitted to some wrongdoing and said, yes, no excuse, no nothing. I was wrong. I need to take responsibility. This is my sin. No one else is at fault. This is on me. My Christians, with your secret sins, I wonder if you ever stand back in pride with the secret accomplishments that you have and the greedy gain that you get. I wonder if you ever feel particularly clever when you go to your discipleship groups and when your friends ask you how you're doing with particular sins. I wonder if you ever feel clever or proud at, oh, you are so clever in how you managed to put together that lie. You admit a little bit of wrongdoing, but not enough wrongdoing to get you in trouble. Oh, you are so good at this. And oh, my goodness, your straight face. Wow, you are so convincing in hiding your sin. Wow. Do you ever go home and pat yourself on the back and just say, it just happened? No, none of this just happens. We put a lot of effort into our sins. And now the last part of the passage, point number four, the descent. Sometimes things get worse before they get better. If you're grounded, you can have privileges again after you serve the term of your grounding. You have to put the video games away. You have to put the phone away. You aren't allowed to hang out with friends. But once you're done, it'll be better. If you're on work probation, you have to deal with the extra pressure of performance checks. If you want to be in good standing again, you have to go through it. For Israel, it's going to look bad before it gets better. Because right after Moses takes care of the calf, he looks out and he sees that the people are unrestrained. Moses looks about and he sees their unrestrainedness, which some commentators think that this word unrestrained implies like a religious cult prostitution. They are still doing wicked things out there. What does Moses do when he sees this? He issues out a call. He asks to know who is still for the Lord. This is a declaration, perhaps even a call for repentance or a wake-up call, if you will. Just turn aside. Who is still here for me? Walk over. The tribe of Levi comes by, clearly shows their allegiance to God. And you have to know that allegiance to God means to make enemies of everyone else. You cannot choose to be on both sides. And what's the command that Moses issues? He says, go out and kill the unrestrained idol worshipers. Now, I don't think this is everyone who was worshiping the calf. The text seems to imply that it was much larger than 3,000 people, perhaps even the entire nation. But maybe this is people who are still continuing to sin. And why do I say this? Because it says that about 3,000 men died that day. I think that number would be way higher if it was everyone who's around the idol. And let's just take a second and hover on that. The Levites, a tribe of Israel, went out to go kill 3,000 plus people without argument. They go and they say, Moses, we will do the work of the Lord. And they were not just killing random enemies. They were killing brothers, friends, sons. They were killing their people. Now just take a second and realize what the Levites signed up for when they came to God. To answer the call, who is on the Lord's side, is not an easy one to answer. Some of you may look at this passage and say, wow, is this not harsh? Moses, you just prayed for God's wrath to be subsided. And then you went out and killed 3,000 guys. Moses, couldn't you just have pleaded with them, shown them some love, shown them some mercy, gone out there and said, hey, I just saved you guys from God's wrath. Beg with them, plead with them, do anything but kill them. First and foremost, they were about to be destroyed. They were about to be righteously destroyed. They actually deserved for God to destroy them. This is a mercy in comparison. And again, you just look at the history of Israel. They had no reason to behave this way. This wasn't like a one-time goof up. This happened constantly. They were constantly in sin and unrepentantness. And just look at the calf moments ago. They had opportunity to repent. This is a great mercy. Moses already pleaded on their behalf. And they are still continuing in sin. And so Moses is just taking care of the rest that are blatantly sinning. This is still a mercy. This is more kindness than they deserved. And what does Moses do after this task is done? It was not an easy task. He goes, this is verse 30. The next day Moses said to his people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Moses intercedes again and he puts his life on the line. He says that he would rather die. When he's talking about the book, he's talking about the book of the living, as in the people who are currently living. This isn't a reference to the book of life, which speaks about salvation and people who would go to heaven. He says he would rather die than see Israel destroyed. Moses, you have a love for the people. And it is seen by the fact that Moses here not only interceded for them once before he saw their sin, but he interceded for them again. I can understand how Moses, the first time, wanted to save Israel, but I'm still surprised that he wanted to do it a second time, after he saw the sin with his own eyes. And this last verse, I think, actually hurts the most. Verse 35, when the Lord sent a plague on the people, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This verse should remind you of someone. Who were the pagan idolaters who once had several plagues released upon them? The Egyptians. This is putting the Israelites in the same stroke as their previous captors. Israel, you have become the nation that God was so against, that God destroyed, that God rescued you from. It's hard to look at a verse like this and not feel hopeless. You see, the Israelites had days where they really worshiped God well, and God was honored and glorified by their worship, where they were thankful citizens of the kingdom of God. And then they have terrible disobedient days, make an idol days. It seems like a never-ending cycle. They just keep on going in this loop where they just sin and repent, have glory, and then just restart over and over and over again. Is it not hopeless? The Israelites actually keep going in this loop up until the promised land, where they sin against God one last time. And they apologize, but this time God doesn't forgive them right before the promised land. He says that all the adults of Israel have to wander the wilderness for 40 years, and only the children can come in. Is this our destiny? Are we destined to have good days where our relationship with God is strong, and then just terrible golden idol days where the consequences of our sin will catch up? And we ask ourselves, why? Why did I return to my sin? I do not know why, but now it's here. And then you repent, and you get redemption, and then you forget, and you sin again. Is this our destiny? Do we just repeat this cycle over and over again? No. Not at all. You see, Israel sinned again and again, and Moses offered himself up at times to keep the peace. But Moses, newsflash, you cannot die for their sins as much as you love them. Parents, you love your children, but you cannot die for your children's sins. Friends, you cannot save your friends by means of your own. Even the Apostle Paul, who wishfully had the desire to give up his eternal salvation to save others, Paul, you cannot. That's not the way it works. You have no righteousness to offer for the sins of many, or even for the sins of yourself. But someone did die to end the cycle. Jesus died to end the cycle, that one day you can have eternal life where the cycle of sin will be no more. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I am not saying that you will stop sinning forever. You will have bad days where your sin will break you and you have dishonored the Lord. But what I mean is that your slavery to sin is over. You are not owned by your sin anymore if you are in Jesus Christ. You are bonded to Christ. And when the time comes for your life to be blown out, you will live in glory where the pain and sorrow of sin does not follow you anymore. Because unlike Moses, Jesus' plea didn't result in a partial forgiveness or just a postponed wrath. It resulted in a full forgiveness forever. Unlike Moses, Jesus didn't go back up to the mountain to plead. Please, Lord, let your anger subside for now. Let me do it again. Continue your promise of maintaining your people, of maintaining the nation. No. He went up on the hill of Calvary to die once and for all. And you can have Jesus in your place if you have faith and believe in him. You can be saved from this seemingly hopeless, endless cycle of sin and displeasing God. Jesus is the way. He died on that cross, and he pleaded for you far better than Moses ever did. He put his life on the line. He lived the perfect life for you. And so that's Exodus 32. I have four short points of application. Application number one, consequence is not repentance. Sometimes we look at the aftermath of our sin and say what we went through, the shame, the guilt, the calls, whatever, that was our repentance. Getting caught and feeling bad was our repentance. But that is not the same thing as approaching the throne of heaven and genuinely repenting of your sin and giving up your sin. Here's a good way to tell. Do you have victory over your sin? Do you regularly repent of the sin in your heart that no one else sees? Do you only repent when you're caught? Application number two. Don't, like the Israelites, forget God. I have a question. Can you remember the last time you encountered God? What I mean by this is, when did you last meaningfully pray? Do you remember any of your recent prayers? When was the last time that you intentionally and carefully read your Bible? Do you know where you are in your Bible reading plan? What is the last thing that you remember learning about or being encouraged by in regards to God? Because I really hope that it's not only Sunday mornings where you remember God and you learn about God. We are more like the Israelites than we care to admit. We wonder how they sin when they had the pillar of fire before them, guiding them. And they had the plagues to witness. But I think it's we who have complete Bibles, the church, the Holy Spirit, and the understanding of the love of Jesus Christ, who still willfully sin despite all of that. We do the exact same when we sin. You would fashion your own golden calf. You would forget God who spoke to you 10 chapters ago. And so please, I beg of you, do not be a once-a-week Christian. Study your Bible diligently. Pray diligently. Show up to things like Bible studies and noon prayers, lest you forget. Application 3, pray boldly. God uses your prayers to accomplish his means. Never, ever take the stance of God will do this with or without me. First off, he desires to use you. He loves to use you. And your prayers accomplish his will. And so pray. Pray boldly and pray with truth. And application number 4, confess your sins. Because we, like the Israelites, we have idols. But we keep them in our hearts. So we honestly don't have the privilege of a Moses running after us and grinding them to dust and putting them in our water. We have to deal with our temptation of our sins on our own sometimes because we keep them secret from others. All it took for the Israelites to revert to their sin was being alone for 40 days. You need safeguards in place for when temptation and doubts and turbulence arise that will keep you from sinning. So please confess your sins to your fellow brethren. Have them keep you accountable. Be honest with them. Because I think it's far more scary to not have a Moses in your life and to not know that you're sinning until it's too late. Pray with me. Dear Father, we come before you with the story of Exodus 32. Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to intercede for us. Father, we deserve destruction and we deserve to be wiped out, Lord, but you sent your Son to die for us, to save us. So, Father, I pray that at the very least, Lord, we will acknowledge the idols that we keep secret in our heart, Lord, and that we will confess them to you, Lord, and that we will give them to you, and we will acknowledge that your Son died for every one of our sins, that he died for our white lies, and that he died for our terrible, debaucherous sin, Lord. He died for it all. And Father, may we be encouraged by the fact that Jesus pleaded for us and made a ransom for us. In your name we pray. Amen.